Series this year in the parables of Jesus, and so I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Mark chapter 4, and we will begin our study this morning on the subject of spiritual vegetation. The parables of Jesus, and we look at Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 29. Mark chapter 4 and the 26th verse. And Jesus said that the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. And the earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Let us pray together. Now, Sovereign God, Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in His name we beseech You, for we ourselves are unable to comprehend, to know, to understand. Apart from the illuminating work and ministry of God the Spirit, whom we ask would help us this day. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the eternal word, our Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you for the sanctifier and comforter of our souls, God the Holy Spirit, who teaches us the things of Jesus. Help us to this end, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of you know that when you read a newspaper, you come across that section called the comic strip, or the cartoons. And whenever you read a cartoon, you may break out into a smile, or you may burst out into laughter, because you recognize some relevancy, some point that the cartoon is making that pertains perhaps to life, or even to your own life. They make us smile. If I can put it like this, we get the picture when we see it. All communicators use words. That's how we communicate one with another. Yes, there are gestures, and yes, there's an eyebrow that raises, and we understand that's a query or something like that. Yes, we use all of these things, but our principal mode of communication is through words, that which is verbal. There is power in words, is there not? There is the power to heal, and there is without question the power to hurt. We say things that we ought not to say. In fact, James tells us, doesn't he, in James chapter 3, that the tongue is a deadly poison. It's an uncontrollable fire. It's restless. It's unrighteous. It says hurtful things. We all recognize the power of words, their power to heal and their power to hurt. The tongue remarkably uses words on the one hand, or the mouth, to bless our God and Father, as James says, and then on the other side, to curse people. Oh, how fickle we are in our communication. Oh, how disappointing we are in the usage of words. Sad to say, in our education system, there is this complete and utter ignorance of good words, good language. The English language has fallen into ill repute and disregard. We don't know how to speak properly. We don't know how to say the right words at the right time. Communication requires the right words. Words that have power in them. Words that communicate. All words communicate thoughts, ideas. The power behind good communication is this fabric of words that are displayed, that we hear with the ear, that we perceive that there's something in the words that we're listening to. It was no different with Jesus. He spoke. The common folk, the Bible tells us, heard him gladly. They listened to him. The words Jesus spoke according to the Bible, Jesus said they are life indeed, because they came from Him who is life itself. So there's something about words, and there's something about the voice, and there's something about communication, about the lips and the mouth and the tongue. The Bible has an awful lot to say about the mouth and the tongue and lips and our speaking. And so Jesus used words to teach, to communicate with people, to get them to see the picture. Jesus never held up the picture. Never once did He hold the image. He spoke the word and painted the picture, and we got the picture. Or at least, we ought to get the picture. There's a remarkable richness in the words of Jesus, isn't there? His ability to draw on all kinds of situations, all manner of life, to bring them to focus and to bear as He sought to communicate to the people spiritual reality and spiritual truth with power, with authority. No man ever spake like this man, they said about Jesus. The scribes, they tell us certain things, but when Jesus speaks, He speaks with authority. There was conviction, belief. Jesus knew of what He said. Everybody recognizes the beauty and the power of words, the validity of the words that we use. And if we speak gobbledygook, nobody understands us. But when we speak with clarity, and when we speak with authority, and when we speak with power, we listen and we hear and we respond to the words, because in the words there is a richness and a power that draws us to them. So Jesus used words to teach. We often speak about the teaching ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He taught as nobody else ever taught. And He drew from all kinds of situations as He talked. That's why the Bible tells us, interestingly enough, that faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? Hearing the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. Which causes the Apostle Paul, as he meditates on the life of faith, to say that it's by faith that we walk. We walk by faith and not by sight. We so often want to see in order to believe. We so often want to see in order to comprehend, without realizing that in the validity and the richness of the words themselves, there is the power to convince, to change, to convict, to help, to heal, and so on. So I want to talk to you this morning about the parables of Jesus. The parables are just one of the ways by which our Lord Jesus Christ communicated the word, the truth. In simple form, a parable is a story. A story that is taken from real life. When we hear the parable, we recognize certain things in the parable because those things are real. They pertain to life itself. The story, the parable, is designed to teach a lesson. That's why it's never the beginning of a parable that's important. It's always the end of the parable that's the significant point. But the beginning is necessary to paint the picture. And most times, we miss, don't we, the end. We miss the interpretation. We miss the application. Oh yes, we get the picture. We see it. But what does it mean? Jesus spoke in parables. Most of us, when we hear a parable, will nod our heads in agreement. Smile, yeah, I think I got that. But somehow, most often, the application eludes us. We haven't gone deep and underneath to see what is meant. So, for instance, look at verse 26. A man scattering seed on the ground. Can you picture that? I'm sure you can. A very simple picture in the first century world of a farmer or a sower of seed who went out and who sowed the seed. We all understand the picture. But what does it mean? You see, the point of the parable that Jesus wants us to get is not the man sowing seed, but what that means and what that represents. And so Jesus uses a man, any man, a farmer, who scattered seed on the ground. Now, if you were a farmer, and if you liked gardening, for instance, you would immediately know exactly what that feels like. You sow the seed and you see the results. And if you're not a farmer and if you don't like gardening, then perhaps you don't enter in so deeply. But we all understand the picture on the surface. But you see, the point of a parable is not the first impression, the man scattering seed. In fact, Jesus says that it's the kingdom of God that's like a man scattering seed. So we all understand the man scattering seed, but what is the kingdom of God? Jesus says the kingdom of God is as if a man was scattering seed on the ground. And if you have your thinking caps on, you'd immediately start, well, what is that kingdom that Jesus says is like a man who scatters seed on the ground? And Jesus uses the word picture, the scattering of the seed by that man, to teach us about the kingdom. Because it's the kingdom is like a man scattering seed on the ground. And so Jesus opens the door, opens the gateway for us to try and perceive what he is actually saying about the kingdom when he uses the picture of a man scattering the seed, sowing the seed. So it's not about your first impression. The Pharisees heard the parables of Jesus and just didn't get them. There's a reason for that. The disciples even heard the parables of Jesus, didn't they? But the application eluded them until Jesus in private explained the parables to them. And so often we're like that when we read the Word of God, aren't we? We miss the point. It eludes us. And we are so surface-oriented to things because we are so constrained by time that we don't want to spend the time in the nitty-gritty of God's Word. We just want the surface things. That's why most people are content with mere devotionals. It just scratches the surface. It's enough to get me through the day. But to go deep into God's Word, that requires time and effort and discipline and pain and labor. Most of us don't want to pay the price. We're too constrained by time. There's things to do. Jesus wants us to really understand, if you want to know what I teach, it's not the surface level thing that you hear, that you see in your mind's eye, a man scattering seed, sowing seed on the ground. So the disciples themselves could fail to comprehend, fail to perceive. It was hidden from them until Jesus revealed it to them. And that's like all truth, by the way. It will remain hidden to our eyes unless God shows us. Unless the Holy Spirit, who is the teacher, the illuminator of the Word, the author of Scripture, makes it plain to us. Ah, that's what it means. And so often we take the compliment, I suppose, well, you see, I interpreted Scripture, instead of realizing that all true interpretation of Scripture comes from God alone, because He's the author of the Word. That's why the Pharisees can read Moses and miss the picture, and Jesus has to explain it. That's why people today can read the Bible and miss the picture. It's darkness to them. Because the only way to comprehend revelation and truth is by this divine work of God, the Holy Spirit, illuminating our eyes and our ears and our hearts and our minds to grasp truth. Isn't truth powerful? The reality of truth in your life and my life, the comprehension of that truth, that when the truth dawns on us, it's like a whole world opens up, right? Until the truth actually penetrates and dawns, we kind of are in a haze. But just let the light in, and we grasp the picture, and we see the light. So Jesus teaches in parables. In the New Testament, the parables take different forms. For instance, there are what we call true parables. A true parable is an illustration from daily life that you would recognize. Everybody gets the picture. They see it. straight away, man scattering seed on the ground. So for instance, you'll find the Bible talks about the work of yeast in dough. You all perhaps are familiar with what yeast does to dough. Makes it rise. We all understand the picture of children playing in the marketplace or in the streets. We all understand, don't we, the picture of the sheep wandering away from the other sheep. We see it in our mind. Those are the things Jesus said. They were true to life. That's what happens in real life. They were true parables. Jesus often used those. They came with a self-evident truth, either from nature or from human life. And whenever they are recorded, they're usually in the present tense. So you enter into them immediately. You see them. You know them. You get the picture. Not only true parables, but the New Testament uses story parables. Jesus uses story parables. Doesn't rely on so obvious truth or generally accepted custom. It's usually spoken of in the past tense, and it's the experience of one person. So, for instance, we find Jesus talking about the farmer who sowed the wheat in the field. And only later on did the farmer discover, when his servants came and told him, an enemy came and has sowed weeds or tares. Only then did the farmer pick up, oh, okay, so an enemy has come. And then the question is, what shall we do? Shall we rip them all out? No, let's leave them to grow. And at the end of the age, ultimately, Jesus says, there'll be a separation of wheat and tares. So story illustrations to pinpoint the truth. And then, of course, illustrative parables. Parables that are stories. And whenever you have an illustrative parable, there are only two things that are expected. Either you will imitate what is illustrated, or you will avoid what is illustrated. So it's either imitate or avoid. Usually has to do the focus on character or conduct. So, for instance, we read about the Good Samaritan. That's all about character and conduct, behavior, isn't it? We read about the rich fool. I'm going to build more barns. You all understand what that means. I've done well for myself. Let me build more. Let me expand more. Jesus or God said, you fool. Tonight your soul is required. So his conduct wasn't right. His attitude was wrong. He's thinking of self. We all know the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector who went to the temple to pray. And we can understand that the Pharisee's over there self-righteous and hypocritical. I thank you, God, that I'm not like that man over there. I do this, 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 and this. And therefore, that makes me acceptable to you. And God says, I'm sorry. That's not what makes you acceptable to me. What makes a person acceptable to God is what the sinner did, the tax collector, right? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus uses those in an illustrative way to demonstrate to us the reality of the truth that he wishes to convey. Parables are different from allegories. An allegory is like Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. I trust you've all read that. It's a marvelous picture, a marvelous work of what the Christian ought to be like. So, for instance, names and circumstances, they are substituted for reality. The facts and the features that are told in the story are symbolic. They are symbols that portray something. You have to translate them point by point into real life to get the picture. A parable is true to life. And generally speaking, every parable just has one basic point that it wants to make. Sometimes there are more than one point, but generally the parable is interested only in making one point, getting something across. In Jesus' parables, of course, he used many metaphors, like kings, like virgins, like servants. He used all of those things. But Jesus never removed them from reality. Whenever he spoke about those things, it was with reality in mind. In fact, when Jesus spoke, it's not about fiction, but always about fact. Clear, distinct, with purpose. You see, Jesus doesn't want us to miss what he is saying, as we so often do. Don't you find that when you read your Bible, sometimes you get to chapter 3 and you wonder, how did I get to chapter 3? Can't even remember chapter 1 or chapter 2, let alone chapter 3. Happens often, right, to us. We always get caught by surprise. In fact, I'll confess to you, I got caught by surprise like that this morning myself. It happens. You see, Jesus doesn't want us to miss what he says. And there's a reason why he speaks in parables, because he doesn't want his disciples to miss what he is saying. He doesn't want them to miss it. And in Jesus' parables, which convey spiritual truth always, usually by a point of comparison with something else, in every one of Jesus' parables, it's never the beginning, as I've said, that's important. It's always the end. You've got to go into the parable to see what Jesus is saying. For instance, in this very chapter, look at Mark chapter 4, you'll notice the famous parable of the sower and the seed, right? Verses 1 through 9. And in verses 1 through 9, the sower sows the seed and it falls on different kinds of ground. And we all picture that. You could walk away from that description, verses 1 through 9, and say, well, yeah, that was a wonderful description of a farmer sowing seed. And yes, I can see it falling among the thorns, falling on the rocks, falling in good soil, falling on the path. I can see the birds coming. I can see the thorns choking. I can see the cares of, you know, of all of those things that are taking place. I see it. But we miss what Jesus has to explain later on in verses 13. Through verse 20, when he says to the disciples, don't you understand the parable? Don't you realize that the sower, when he sows the seed, is sowing the word? So Jesus explains what all of these soils are, the path, the rocks, the thorns, the good soil. They are conditions of the human heart, aren't they? That the word has fallen either on good soil, your heart has received it, or it's being choked by the cares of the world, or Satan, like a bird, has come and snatched the truth away. He has to explain those things. And it's Jesus, notice, who explains them. And he asks his disciples, if you don't understand this, how will you understand all parables? In other words, we need the Lord Jesus Christ to help us understand and know. You know, the remarkable thing about Jesus' parables are that they show us how fully acquainted he was with human life. For instance, he would talk about farming and vineyards. He would talk about fig trees and builders and buildings and wages and fishermen and managers of estates. He would talk about the rich and the poor. He would talk about suffering and comfort those who are comforted. He talked about the wide range of human experience in all of his teaching. To show how fully acquainted our Lord Jesus was Christologically as a man, he understood the whole range of human emotion because he was a man. And Jesus uses his parables to communicate his gospel, to communicate his truth, to reach the crowds, to reach the common person, to speak their language that they could picture what he says, to call them always to faith and repentance. And if I could put it that way, that's the ultimate goal of a parable by Jesus, to call you to faith and to repentance, always. You would think one parable would be enough. The sower and the seed, for instance. That's a very powerful parable. But Jesus used them constantly, over and over and over again, to speak the word, to call people to belief in him. And if that's true, then the parables contain kernels. They contain the gospel. They contain the message of salvation. Because if I'm called to believe, to have faith and repent, then I must know the content that has affected me to bring about faith and repentance. And that's what Jesus does. Now, and will you notice that there's an interesting verse in Mark chapter 4. For instance, in verse 11, he says to the crowd, he says to his disciples, sorry, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that, verse 12, they may indeed see the surface picture, but not perceive the spiritual reality. that they may indeed hear my words, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. What are these words that Jesus is speaking? You can read the same sort of words in Matthew chapter 13. In fact, Mark is much more stringent than Matthew is in Matthew chapter 13 in the same words. Matthew tends to focus on man's responsibility. Jesus seems to be focusing on God's sovereignty totally. I'm speaking these things to them in parables so that they don't understand, that they don't get the picture, that they don't listen, that they can't comprehend. That's why I'm speaking in parables. And so we would have to ask ourselves ultimately the question, why did Jesus say that, and what does he mean when he hides the truth from certain individuals? And why does he hide the truth? Perhaps another question would be, why does he reveal the truth to certain people and not to others? Does this mean that Jesus then, who was sent by God, who came from the Father to proclaim redemption, to achieve redemption, to accomplish redemption for sinners, that his message was then incomprehensible in a riddle type thing that you couldn't comprehend? Are the parables, these riddles then, for only the initiated? Is that what they are? Is that what Jesus is saying? No, I think we have to understand the context. And behind Mark chapter 4 is Mark chapter 3. In the context of Mark chapter 3, in Mark chapter 3, Jesus has just been accused of being demon-possessed by the Pharisees. The things that he does, the Pharisees said, he does by Beelzebul. He does by the power of Satan himself. Well, that's a serious accusation to make against the Son of God, right? It's utterly false. It's utterly incomprehensible. And as a result of that accusation, the Lord Jesus Christ goes on to explain the difference between a believer and an unbeliever, the difference between someone who follows Jesus and someone who opposes Jesus, someone who receives Jesus and someone who rejects Jesus. And it's clear, if you follow Jesus, you receive the things of God. If you oppose Jesus, you reject the things of God. You have no interest in them. So the entire context of Mark 3 ultimately is about faith versus unbelief. And by the way, that's the world we live in, right? As believers, we are salt and light. We characterize those who have received and believed the good news, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we recognize that there are other people who have not received and have not believed. In fact, it seems to be that their very life's intention is to never believe or ever receive. I think the atheist Christopher Hitchens, who died, I think, last year or the year before, wanted to make sure that there was no deathbed conversion, because he was an atheist and he wanted to go into eternity saying, I want you to know that I never came to Jesus Christ. Oh, beloved, how serious that is, right? You see, there's a fundamental difference between those who believe and receive and those who oppose and reject. The Pharisees are those who refused Christ, who did not believe, who accused Jesus of doing what he did by the power of Satan himself. Jesus would say to them, listen, Satan destroys, but I build up. So how can you have such a division? How can there be a divided kingdom? In fact, a divided kingdom, according to Jesus in Mark 3, can never stand. If Satan is opposed to Satan, how can his kingdom stand? So when believers, or when those who have soft hearts, hear the words of Jesus, they respond. If you are a believer this morning, when you hear the word, you love the word, you respond to the word, you want to hear more of the word, you don't reject the word. It's the unbeliever who rejects the word because his heart is hard, his ears are deaf, his eyes are blind. Therefore, he cannot and will not see. He refuses. And so they deprive themselves of God's salvation and ultimately bring upon themselves God's judgment and God's wrath. Okay, now having said all that, what's this parable about? Well, notice verse 26. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. By the way, this parable is unique only to Mark. You won't find it in Matthew. You won't find it in Luke. Only unique to Mark. The principles, however, of the parable, whenever Jesus speaks about the kingdom of God, and you can read about those primarily in Matthew chapter 13, whenever he talks about the kingdom, in virtually every parable concerning the kingdom, he has the same principle operating. So for instance, what kind of principle is operating here in Mark chapter 20, in Mark chapter 4, 26 through 29? Notice the text. Verse 27 says, the seed sprouts and grows. The sower, he does not know how that happens. But there's a result. The earth produces by itself the blade, the ear, the full grain in the ear. So the principle here is sprouting, growing, and ultimately harvesting. One commentator put it this way, sowing, growing, mowing. You find yourself doing that in summer, by the way. Maybe not the sowing part. Get out of hand, but the mowing part. There's so obviously in this text an evidence of growth, isn't there? So obviously on the surface there's an element of growth. In fact, there's an element of expansion. Right? First the blade, then the ear, then the full grain. From something you don't see in the ground, up it sprouts, then develops and grows and expands. And Jesus describes a very simple process, but it's quite remarkable how much Jesus leaves out. You don't know anything about the sunshine, nothing about rainfall, nothing about the condition of the soil, nothing about the preparation of the soil, nothing. No weed control. Jesus just doesn't say any of those things. It's not necessary for him to say it, is it? Because he's just giving you the principle. Sprout, growth, harvest. That means something. The kingdom of God is like that seed scattered that now has sprouted, is growing, and then will be harvested. The kingdom of God is like that, Jesus says. So if the seed grows and develops and expands, Jesus is just simply saying, so too does the kingdom grow and expand and develop. The real question is, how does it do that? You notice in the text of Scripture, not even the farmer knows, right? He plants the seed. It falls in the earth. He goes to bed. He gets up in the morning. He has no idea what the seed precisely is doing. But when he gets up in the morning, lo and behold, there's something sprouted right there. There's a little blade coming up. He can't explain the entire process. It's out of his control, isn't it? It's out of his hands. So Jesus describes the life of the farmer, right? He focuses, which by the way seems to follow the life of the seed. The farmer sleeps at night. Well, that seed in the ground is doing something at night. And then he works in the day, verse 27, and there is the blade. And as the day progresses and the sun shines on it, there's development. There's this growth. The seed is at work, as Jesus says. It sprouts and it grows. And the farmer, he cannot explain the process. He just knows it takes place. Now, he would be a foolish farmer if he planted it among weeds or unprepared soil. So we assume that all of those conditions are taken into account because he's a good farmer. He is expecting return. In fact, every farmer who ever sows seed is expecting return. He's not doing it for the fun of it. He knows there's going to be a return. But ultimately, he can only do what he does, scatter the seed. But the final product is out of his hands, out of his control. We recognize it's in God's hands and in God's control, which tells us that you cannot manufacture the kingdom. Oh, we're all about manufacturing our own ends. We are all about manipulating stuff to produce an end or a result. Jesus says you can't manipulate the kingdom. You cannot do it. What you would produce would be false, would be a fallacy, would not be the real thing, would not be truth. It would be counterfeit. Because the only person who causes the expansion and the growth ultimately is God himself. It's not the preacher. It's not you listening. It's God. It's God who gives the result. It's out of our hands. And that process of growing, notice in verse 28, the earth produces by itself. You see that? The earth produces by itself the blade, the ear, the full grain, the development. So the kingdom develops. It grows. It expands. And ultimately the kingdom, there's this element of maturation, of maturity, isn't there? Because there's going to come a time when you have to put the sickle in to the harvest. That's what the last verse tells us. So the farmer in all of this is but an instrument in the process. In fact, verse 29 tells us he knows when to harvest. He dare not leave it a day too late, a week too late. No, no. He knows, I got to harvest. There's the full grain of ear. And I know how to harvest. I need a sickle. So he has got the tools at his disposal to bring about the accomplishment of the ultimate end of the reason for why he planted the seed, the harvest. Right? That's what he wants. He wants the result. That's the end of a farmer planting his seed. So he knows when to harvest. The grain must be ripe. Can't harvest and it's half grown. No, he must wait till it's ready. Notice the text says, at once, immediately, he puts in his sickle. It's ready. Immediately, he harvests the crop. Jesus says, that is what the kingdom of God is like. That's what happens in the kingdom. Okay, Jesus, what does that really mean? Because that's the issue, right? What do you really mean when you say those things? Now, first of all, I'm sure you all recognize the picture. I know you recognize the picture. I recognize the picture. But you might be like Nebuchadnezzar, who dreamed a dream in Daniel chapter 2. Remember the image with the head of gold and chest of silver and all of those different metallic contents? He dreamed a dream. He knew what he saw. In fact, he said to his wise men, you tell me the dream, I'll know if it's right. Because he had it in his mind. But the problem for Nebuchadnezzar was he didn't know what it meant. He would need a Daniel who needed a God, the only true God, to explain what that dream was all about. And as you know, that dream was about kingdoms. You're the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom. And after you come the Medes and the Persians, and then come the Greeks, and then comes that fourth kingdom, the Romans. But Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, saw the stone cut from a mountain that just wiped out his kingdom, wiped out all those other kingdoms. That kingdom that filled the whole earth, that kingdom that expanded, that kingdom that growed. Nebuchadnezzar saw it all, but he didn't know what it meant until Daniel told him exactly what it meant. We're like that when we listen to Jesus. We see the picture. But what do you mean, Lord? What do you mean? We can go away from here this morning with just the picture in our mind without getting the real thing. And that's what Jesus wants us to understand. Now, there are some commentators who interpret this parable like this. For instance, Jesus has sown the seed. Jesus has sown the seed. In time, Jesus will reap the harvest. In the meantime, there's this sprouting and this growing. That's the invisible work of the Holy Spirit in the church, in the soul. Is that what Jesus means? The correlation I can see, John Calvin said that this is about the preachers of the word sowing the seed. And this is what he said. He said, they should not become discouraged when they do not see immediate results. Jesus is teaching them patience. They should not, he says, worry, but having proclaimed the word, they should go about their daily business. They should go to bed at night. They should get up in the morning. And the fruit of the preacher's labors will eventually appear like the harvest. So he says to preachers, and thankfully he says that, so take courage and do your work faithfully and eagerly because there will be a harvest. That's what he says. But the result is not ours. The result is God's. Now, you know, in Mark 4, we already have that parable of the sower and the seed. The sower is the proclaimer, the preacher of the word. The seed is the word. That's what Jesus says. The seed is the word. So someone is spreading the word. Now, if Jesus is consistent in Mark chapter 4 with his usage of the seed, then you can say in verses 26 through 29 that the man who scattered the seed is scattering the word also. And I think we should take Jesus consistently. I think that's how the disciples probably would have grasped this. They've just heard him talk about the sower and the seed, and the seed is the word. And now the kingdom is as if a man scatters seed on the ground. So what happens if you scatter the word? You know, seed is not the whole packet. You go to the store and you buy grass seed or flower seed, you get a packet. One seed is seed. Just one little tiny little dot. You've got no idea when you put it in the soil and you put some water in there that something happens. And how it works, you have no idea. But you had to sow it. You had to put it there. You have to take the word and put the word on the ground. The word has to be sown. The word has to be scattered. Jesus says, listen, that word proclaimed by you is connected to the kingdom. And what happens to the kingdom in the parable? It's growing. It's multiplying. It's developing. There's a sequence to it. You must sow, then it will sprout, then it'll grow, and then it'll be ready. And so Jesus is telling us, I think, the sower is the proclaimer. Doesn't matter if it's behind the pulpit or out there in daily life. You're scattering the seed. We know that seed is going to fall, like the sower and the seed, on some hard hearts. We know that's going to happen. But you'll notice that the sower of the seed sowed the seed there. He sowed the seed over there, and some fell among the thorns and in the rocks. Some of it fell. That's what's going to happen when you share the word, right? It's going to fall on deaf ears, blind eyes. It is going to happen. But there will be some who will say, I see. And what will have brought about the change? The word. That's why it's so important to read your Bible. This is a new year. Why don't you make a decision to read your Bible through from January to December? It's a good practice. Every Christian should do it once a year. Read your Bible. Read the Word. Treasure it up, right, in your heart. Sow the Word into your own life. You see, spiritual vegetation will either be real or you'll be like a vegetable. What will you be like this year? When you hear the word, when you read the word, when you meditate on the word, when you share the word. This is surely a motivation, right, to evangelism in one sense, because the farmer sows the seed, but it's not that process that is really, really the issue for him. It's the harvest that's the issue. You have no idea when you sow the word, the results of the harvest. But I'll tell you one thing I do know, that if you sow the seed, there will be a harvest. I'll tell you another thing why I know that, because you're not in control of the process. God is. And thank God for that. Right? Thank God I'm not in charge. Now, you know, the great danger for a preacher is that he has the power to manipulate with words. Far be it from me that I should even attempt to manipulate you. The preacher should rather close his mouth and let the word speak to the heart. You take it home. You think on it. You meditate on it. So there are effects. There's a sequence. You sow the word or you sow the seed. There will be sprouting. There will be growth. There will be a harvest that takes place. So God's kingdom, beloved, of which you are a part of this morning, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, God's kingdom reveals itself. connected to the faithful proclamation of His word, always, in the lives of the people. And any change in your life by the word is by the secret power of God. I can't explain it. I can't even explain the new birth. Because Jesus, you remember, said to Nicodemus in John 3, the Spirit blows where it wills. You hear the sound of the wind in the trees, but you cannot tell where that sound or that wind comes from. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit of God. It just happens supernaturally, divinely, sovereignly by God. And yet we are so intent in the Christian church of manipulating conversion. You can never manipulate real conversion. It's out of our hands. It's in the hands of God. It's in the hands of God. So sow the word. It will sprout. It will develop. It will grow. There will be a harvest. And you'll notice the text talks about the sickle being put to the harvest when the grain is ripe. The sickle in Scripture with this harvesting process is usually a reference to the judgment of God. And the judgment of God that's going to ultimately take place is when Jesus has come again. The harvest is at the end of the age. There are other parables where Jesus talks about that. The harvest is at the end. That's the picture. The harvest comes at the end. God's judgment. In fact, in Revelation 14, 12 through 16, the text of Scripture says that Jesus sends out His angels to gather the harvest. As Christians, we belong, do we not, to God's kingdom. We are under the rule of Jesus. We are under the reign of Jesus. That's what Jesus is doing. All authority is mine, Jesus says, on earth and in heaven. So here on earth, Jesus has authority. How does He have authority? Through His people. We are the representatives of King Jesus. We are the ambassadors of King Jesus. So we proclaim, be reconciled to God. Because we are all ambassadors. We've received a commission to proclaim this word. Because when you proclaim this word, it will grow, it will sprout, it will develop, and there'll be a harvest one day. You see, what motivates that farmer is that harvest. What is it that motivates you with the word? Surely it's the end result, the goal. Whether it's your own personal growth and development, or it's ultimately what will happen at that day when you get there and somebody says, it was so-and-so who spoke the word, and I heard, and I thought about it, and then I came under conviction and believed the good news. You have no idea. But at the harvest, that might be revealed. We are too taken up with ourselves. Too much of self. Will you notice that the man who scatters the seed is the same man who harvests the crop? Isn't that interesting? The farmer. Makes sense, right? But what does Jesus mean when He says that? I think there's a picture of Jesus here. For instance, Jesus said that He came to do the will of God. My meat, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me. He came to be obedient. And in the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, He scatters the seed of the word Himself, as He's doing right here in Mark 4, as He teaches. And Jesus, like seed, dies and goes into the earth and is buried. Jesus, like the seed, now rises from the earth. He sprouts and then He is exalted like the harvest. That's the goal at the end. So from beginning to end, this whole process is God's, not ours. Too often we are impatient with God's timing. And with God's timetable, we want to manipulate that timetable to suit ourselves. We want loved ones to be saved. Oh, we all understand that, right? We know the pain of that. We want loved ones to be saved. But brother and sister, let me tell you this. This work is God's work. And God does His work in secret. And God does His work in His good time. You can't manipulate it. All you are to do is to scatter the seed. It will sprout. It will grow. It will expand. It will be harvested. There will be a result. And in the context of Mark chapter 3, for instance, in that conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees, where they accused him of doing Satan's work, in that context, Jesus says to Israel, you are running the risk of rejecting Jesus, of refusing Jesus, of not recognizing who I am. You're running the risk. And the end will be wrath and judgment. Jesus is the stronger man who binds the strong man in Mark chapter 3, who is Satan himself. And then what does Jesus do, having entered the strong man's house and bound him? He plunders his kingdom, because that's the kingdom we came from. And nobody can stop King Jesus from saving sinners. He plunders Satan's kingdom at will. And brother and sister, if you're a believer this morning, you are the fruit of that plundering work of the Lord Jesus Christ, sealed by his blood at the cross, applied by the regenerating power of God the Holy Spirit in the human heart. He's given you a new mind, a new heart, a new will, a new life. So the kingdom of our Lord is not a divided kingdom. No. Victory for Jesus is his, completely assured. How do we know? Because he's sitting at the Father's right hand this morning. So, is God's word established in your heart? Is it? Can you say that there is spiritual growth in your life, in your heart? Is that actually what you really long for and desire and want? This sovereign work of divine grace by God, which is invisible and mysterious from God's perspective, but yet will become manifest when we look at each other and see one another. There will be fruit. The seed will grow. How do I know that there'll be evidence? The evidence, brother and sister, is that there will be deadness to the world. You won't like the world anymore. You won't love the world. There will be heavenly mindedness of soul. You will raise your eyes to King Jesus and think on Christ. There will be conformity to the divine will as you find it in the Word. So when you read the Word and God says this, 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 you say, yes, Lord. And there will be a waiting, will there not, for that blessed hope, that coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if this work has begun in you, then brother and sister, with joy and with encouragement, I say to you this morning, submit yourself again and again and again to this living Christ, who through his rich, powerful word will so work his cause in your life that others will see. And perhaps through that seeing of your life and hearing from your lips those words of life itself, they may come to faith in Christ. Be encouraged and be of good cheer. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, oh, how we thank you for your word. This parable of our Lord Jesus about the growth of the kingdom, about the sowing of the seed. And we want to be sowers, Father, because that's how the kingdom grows and expands and develops. And we want to see the results and the fruit of our labors. Encourage us in the things of Christ, in our work day by day, we pray. We thank you for the finished work of our Lord Jesus at the cross, where he made atonement, propitiation, satisfaction for all of our sins by his death in our place. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, that we might have life itself. Help us this year, Father, 2014, to live a life that pleases you and brings honor to your holy name. These things we pray and desire, and we ask them therefore in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.